Isaiah chapter 44, 24 through 28, and 46, 9 through 11. I want you to read that with me. Isaiah 44 to begin with, verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things. I believe that, don't you? I don't have a bit of problem with it. I just, no doubt in my mind, God made all things. Everything we know to be a thing, God made it. That's conclusive with me. Not debatable. I wouldn't spend 5 minutes trying to debate a man that doesn't believe this. I wouldn't give him my time, not 5 minutes. He's a fool to start with if he doesn't believe this. This is inspired of God. God breathed this. And men wrote it as God breathed it to them. So he says, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. No help. He did it himself. Now, this is the text I want you to really pay attention to. My message this morning is, my God never frustrated. The God that I believe in, which is the God of this book here, is never frustrated. His purposes are never altered. Whatever man may say, may do, he cannot alter the purpose of the Almighty God. This is what he says about frustration, though. Talking about himself, he said that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, and turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish. Pretty clear, isn't it? That's God. Where is the wise man? Paul asked in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Where is the scribe? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He takes great delight in making foolish the wisdom of the world. Men think themselves to be so wise. I go on reading. In verse number 25, verse 26, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers. That saith of Cyrus. Who was Cyrus? Well, Cyrus was the first monarch, first king of the Babylonian Empire. And this was over 100 years before Cyrus came into existence. And God is going to tell you what he's going to say to Cyrus. That saith to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, or saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. So to this great monarch of the Medo-Persian Empire that had destroyed Babylon, which years before had destroyed Jerusalem, is going to be raised up for the purpose of rebuilding Jerusalem. All of its waste places. And you go into the book of Nehemiah and see how this transpires. How the, little by little, God, as he spoke to Cyrus, freed the Jewish people, and a remnant went back into the land of Palestine and rebuilt the city, rebuilt the walls, and finally rebuilt the temple. All of this is prophesied by God himself years and years and years before it ever happened. He's the one that frustrates the tokens of men, makes diviners mad, turns wise men backward. Look at chapter 46, verse 9 through 11. Again, God speaking says, remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. Now, carefully pay attention to that. I have spoken it, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will do it. Not might. I'm going to try to do it, but I will. I will. You ought to put a circle around the I wills of God in the Bible. It's amazing. And every I will that God Himself has written in the Scripture has either been done or will be done. Nothing shall fail. For God is God and there's none beside Him. He makes that clear here, doesn't He? There's none beside Him. So that's my message this morning. My God never, ever frustrated. Never frustrated. The word frustrate, I looked this up in Longman's American Dictionary. Knew what it meant, but I wanted to pass this on to you. It's a verb. And it has two meanings, two useful meanings. Usually, number one, it's in the passive sense. And it speaks of if someone frustrates you, it makes you to feel annoyed. This is a natural personal application of it. Makes you feel somewhat annoyed or angry because you're unable to do what you want. You ever felt that way? You just become frustrated. You can't get this thing done like you want to do it. And there seem to be hindrances that you can't get around. It seems to be impossible. And so you become frustrated and somewhat aggravated with it. And you wonder why? Why? Why is this in my way? Why is that in my way? Why can't I get this particular job done? Well, that's one way of definition. The second one that they gave is the one I somewhat apply to what we're talking about here in the context of the Scripture. It means to prevent someone's plans or someone's efforts or attempts from succeeding. Now, apply this in the context of the God of the Bible. It doesn't matter how desperate the efforts may be, how many may form the opposition against God, God has never lost a battle. The God of the Bible always wins out. You cannot frustrate His purpose and plan. He's going to do it. We just read that, haven't we? He said, what I've said, I'll do. What I've purposed, I will accomplish it. It'll be done. God does all that He purposes to do. David said something to this in Psalm 33:11. He said, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of His heart to all generation. Whatever God has determined to do, decreed to do, God will accomplish that. Nothing will interfere or alter His purpose. Not one thing. He says this in Ephesians chapter 1. This is the New Testament now. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Talking about God's people. Those that Jesus Christ came into this world to redeem from their sins. Those that He has redeemed. Has an inheritance. It's promised to them. And they shall have it.
being predestinated according to the purpose of Him that worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. The will of man cannot withstand it. God will do it. My hope of glory. I have a place in glory because God has prepared it for me. The Lord has ordained it. He has decreed such a place for His people, such an inheritance for His people. It's established and will not in any way whatsoever be aborted. You know, folk may disagree and find fault with the doctrine of God. What I'm dealing with this morning is the doctrine of God. You know, I'm talking about true theology, not this stuff that you constantly hear and come across the TV channels and what have you, these so-called theologians that rather than study the Scriptures, they seek to critique the Scriptures and deny the Scriptures and put doubt in your mind as to what and who God is and what He said and this sort of thing. You know what I'm talking about. But in the study of biblical theology, I was taught when I went into Bible college, I was taught in the Institute that in theology you start with God. Folk have to know who God is. And we started with the study of God, and we went from the study of God to the study of the Trinity, the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the work in which was accomplished there. You study man. You study man's situation, man's condition, man's demise. What happened to man? He fell. He fell in the garden. He lost his relationship with his Maker. This has to be reestablished, and only can it be reestablished through the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross and the application of that work by the Holy Spirit. We call it regeneration. The operation of the Spirit of God must work in the heart of the fallen sinner. It had to work that way in my heart. It must work that way in your heart and bring you into a relationship, a reformed relationship of the Almighty God. But I'll tell you this, He'll teach you who He is when He comes to reveal Himself unto you. You'll have to know who God is to have peace through His work of redemption. So folk may disagree and find fault with the doctrine of God and His unchanging, unaltered purpose. But in reality, it will not concern the Almighty of God at all. Not at all. I mean, if you come to the reality of who God is and your need of Him and how that you can come to Him and only come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, as the Spirit of God opens this to your mind and heart, you have something greatly to rejoice in. But if you debate this in your mind and in your heart and refuse it, reject it, it's not going to concern God one iota. You're the loser, not God. God never loses. So keep that in mind. His purpose, I'm saying, will not be altered. Whatever you think, however you approach this thing, His purpose will not be altered. Truly, what will be, will be. You believe that? What will be, will be. You don't believe what won't be, will be, do you? That's ridiculous, isn't it? No, what will be, will be. Why? Because God has established it so. He's determined it so. As He created all things, He providentially works all things out according to His purpose and plan. Folks, we got to realize that I hope we do, that nothing ever occurred to God. Nothing ever occurs to God.
Yeah, we use that language in our own environment, our own society. We use that language. That's part of human language and approach to things. Well, it occurred to me. In other words, you hadn't thought of it until presently. And it occurred to you. Nothing ever occurred to God. Nothing ever occurs to God. There's never been a second thought in God's mind. And God doesn't have a plan A and a plan B. If plan A fails, He goes to plan B. That's not the God of this Bible. I hope I'm getting this across. It's difficult to try to preach who God is to a world that don't know. It's so foreign. But I hope I get it across. The crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just think about that just for a moment, for an example. Did it frustrate the purpose of God? Men took Him, and by wicked hands they slew Him. They nailed Him to a cross. Well, did that frustrate the purpose of God when that took place? Well, look over at Acts chapter 2, and let's read it. Just for your information, let's look at it just for a moment. Acts chapter 2. Look down in verse 22. Talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, He said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as yourselves also know." They witnessed these things. They witnessed the works of Jesus. They witnessed His miracles. They saw Him raise men from the dead. They saw Him heal the lame and the maimed. They saw Him give speech to the dumb, open the blind eyes of the blind. They saw these things. And yet they still would not believe. He goes on and says, "Ye have taken, and by wicked hands," verse 23, "and have crucified and slain." But He said something before He said that. It's awful important. Very critical. First part of verse 23. What did He say there? Him being delivered. By what? By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God delivered Him into the hands of these wicked men. They took Him by wicked hands. They slew Him. They killed Him. They hung Him on a cross, but it did not frustrate the purpose of God. It only worked in cooperation with what God had purposed before the world was, and that was to send His Son into the world that He might die as an atonement, as a sacrifice for the sins of sinners. And so there was no frustration there. They did it. Oh, yes, they're guilty. These men were guilty of the dastardly deed that they had accomplished. But what Peter is telling them, you did not do this unbeknownst to God. It wasn't something that caught Him by surprise, for He had determined this before the world was. Another passage here, over here in Chapter 4 of Acts. I'll share this with you while we're here. Acts chapter 4. Notice what He's saying here. Looking down in, I think we'll start there in verse 28. Let's back it up a little bit. Verse 24. And then we'll read through verse 28. And when they had heard that when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage? And he's quoting Psalm 2. And the people imagined vain things. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and with the people of Israel, gets them all involved in this thing. They were all there at the trial and crucifixion of Christ. He says they were together, gathered together. Now, verse 28. Here's the kicker. Here's the important part. Don't miss this. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determine before to be done. They did no more, though they were guilty of what they did. They were guilty of murder, not just mere homicide, but deicide. They put the Son of God to death, and they were guilty, but they did it in accordance with the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. He determined this before it was done, that his sacrifice, or his Son, might become a sacrifice for our sins. Let me raise a couple. It was a popular theory, still popular today, out of a so-called study Bible. Probably one of the most popular study Bibles. It's in the authorized version form. I think they put it also in the New King James form. But it's full of notes, supposedly, to help you study the Bible. And I'm not really all that favorable toward so-called study Bibles. The Bible is a Bible. It's God's book. Sometimes a man's thoughts, if he inserts them into the scripture text that you may be reading, he's a man. And he can be wrong. I'm wrong. I'm a man. And I know I have my faults in trying to study this book here, and I've been wrong time and time again. Hopefully, though, when I see my wrong, I'll go back and through the mercy of God and through the leadership of the Spirit of God, I'll right my wrong and try to get things straightened out. But we're men. We're people. We're natural. And when you get study Bibles involved in your study, sometimes it messes your mind up. And you miss some things. And this is a very popular theory. It strongly comes from this so-called study Bible. It suggests this. Dogmatically, it does so. That Christ's original purpose was to establish a mundane kingdom. When he came, he was to establish a mundane kingdom. In other words, he was to assume kingship and ascend to and reestablish the throne of David. But they say that was aborted and postponed. It was postponed because of the Jews' rejection and crucifixion of him. Now, to me at one time that sounded pretty good, until I began to study the scriptures independently from the study Bibles and the notes and the things, even some of the things I was taught in Bible college, because they went along with this theory and found it to be so faulty. That's not so. In other words, if Jesus had established the throne, that is, reestablished the throne of David, now think about this. Just weigh this out in your mind. See if it makes any sense to you. If his purpose initially was to come and to reestablish the throne of David and to ascend to that throne and reign forever, what happens to the crucifixion? There's no bloodshed. So what happens to any and all of us if there's no bloodshed. There's nothing to remit our sins by. Then what do we do with the Scripture when the Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins? Christ had to go to the cross. He had to die in my place. He had to take my sin upon Him in order that He might satisfy a holy God and take His righteousness and impute it to me and clothe me that I might be acceptable unto God. That makes sense to me. The theory doesn't make a lick of sense. There's no salvation if Christ just came and ascended the throne and established again the kingdom of David and reigns forever and ever. There's no salvation, not only for us, but for those in the past, because all the types and the shadows and the prophecies were looking forward to the cross of Christ. Just as we look back to the cross, they were looking forward, and their hope was in what Jesus Christ would do, the Messiah would accomplish when He came. So much for theories. We stay with the Scripture. We stay with the Bible. It's God's Word. And His Word gives us hope. Let me give you a couple of objections here against the theory, and I'll be done. First,
if this theory were so, what would it do? What kind of God would we have?
I mean, if all of his word in Old Testament Scripture, prophecy, types, the predictions that were made from Genesis 3:15 all the way through, if all of that is aborted concerning the coming of Messiah, the purpose of Him being sent, the accomplishment of the work that He was to accomplish, if all of that was swept aside,
and He sits on the throne, reigning, ruling, where's the salvation of man? Where's my hope? I'm still in my sin. And as long as I'm in my sin, I can't approach unto God. He's holy. He's thrice holy. Ineffably holy. And can't be approached unto.
So if the theory was so and it worked out its many facets, what kind of God does it leave us with? Well, number one, it leaves us with a disappointed God. His purpose was disappointed. His plan was aborted. But that's not the God of the Bible, folks. That's what I'm trying to get across. That's not my God. That may be your God, but that's not my God. That's just not the God of this Bible. Disappointment necessitates a frustrated God. You understand what I'm saying? Disappointment of, in any way whatsoever, of His purpose and plan would frustrate Him. And that's an impossibility. A frustrated God? You don't have God at all if you have a frustrated God. See, our thoughts, man's thoughts, especially today, are so carnal concerning God. You know, they speak of Him as the old man upstairs. They visualize Him as a grandfather type character. No, He's God. He's absolutely separate from us. He says in His Word, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, or your thoughts my thoughts." Which is absolutely distinct. No comparison whatsoever. And the only way we can approach Him is through the man Christ Jesus. The whole purpose of Him coming into this world was to make a way that we could approach Him, His Father. Now, if you listen to
the theories and the ideas that folk have of God today, you have God somewhat as an old gray-haired man, grandfatherly character. You have him walking the floor of heaven, wringing his hands. Just somewhat frustrated. Will man and his great utopian ideas, his ideology, his theories, his notions, his attempts, will man through all this bring about the perfect day? You have God just wringing his hands and waiting to see if man's going to work this thing out. That's the God that so many people have in their minds. But no, God sits in the heavens. Psalm chapter 2, the second Psalm, God sits in the heavens and He laughs at their attempts, which are really contempt. Contempt of God. He holds them in contempt because of their foolish ways. No, the Scripture says this, and here's where we must again rest. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. From the beginning of the world. Known unto God. What He hadn't worked out to this point, He will work out until He all has all accomplished. Give you an illustration here. Look at Genesis chapter 50. Turn back there just to minute or two in your scripture, your Bible. Genesis 50. The old patriarch Jacob is dead. Joseph is living. His sons are still living. But they're yet in Egypt. They carry the old patriarch's body back to Palestine. They buried him back in Canaan. Now these boys begin to reflect on some of their mischief, what they'd done to their brother Joseph. And they're somewhat in a dilemma. If you'll notice there, beginning there in verse number 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, not only dead but buried in Canaan, they returned back to Egypt. When they saw that he was dead and buried, they said, Joseph will perhaps, peradventure, perhaps hate us, and will certainly requite or require us all the evil we did unto him. He's going to reward us for what we did to him. You know what they did to him? You remember all that? You know, they tried to destroy him. Finally sold him into slavery and tried to do away with him out of their jealousy of him. And so they sent, verse 16, they sent a messenger to Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee, now the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy servants, or the servants of God, the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Broke his heart. That they didn't have no more confidence in him to befriend them and to love them and care for them. That's what they're showing here. Matter of fact, what they're saying here is a lie. They put this in the messenger's mouth and sent the messenger with Joseph. There's no record of Jacob ever saying these things to them. The issue was over with. They had been accepted. But he goes on. He says in verse 18, and his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not. Can you feel the and detect and somewhat sense the
the sincerity here, the tenderness. He says, fear not. Put your fear away, brethren. For am I in the place of God. Now here's a good application. Whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, am I in the place of God?
He said, but as for you, you thought evil against me.
He's not completely avoiding the fact that they were guilty for what they did against him. But he said, that's not the issue.
He said, but God meant it for good.
He overruled your evil and brought about good through the entire episode and experience.
Why did he do that? To bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Talking about the children of Israel. That was God's purpose. Joseph went through what he went through. His brethren were guilty of being a part of his terrible afflictions. But Joseph all the time had such a concept of God. He knew that God was working out his all-wise purpose and plan and doing his will, even at the expense of the trial that he experienced. Well, God's people experience disappointment. There's no doubt about that. But we need to keep in mind all of our disappointment or disappointments, and many of them aren't there, are appointed by God and made to work together for our good. Just like in the case of Joseph and the children of Israel here. Well, we know so. Paul, I think, probably had this scripture in mind, this particular experience of Joseph in mind, when he was inspired to write in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's so. That is absolutely so. Then this second observation, the entrance of sin into the human race. Some contend that the entrance of sin into the human race was a great disappointment to God and frustrated his purpose. Now let's stop and think about that just for a short few minutes. That's absolutely not the case. You study the scripture out. Rather, it was made to serve God's purpose. He permitted sin to enter into the human race in order that his purpose might be worked. His purpose was the grace of redemption. Sinners would be delivered, would be saved, would be redeemed by the grace of God. Therefore, God being glorified in a greater way than creation could have done so, God being glorified by the salvation of a people. That was God's purpose all along. Were it not, the scripture wouldn't tell us in the book of Revelation that Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's in the decree of God. God had so purposed that. So I say God's purpose from the beginning was to glorify himself in the grace of redemption. You know, God's first act, if I may use that language, I don't like that so much, but for the sake of our understanding, I use it. As Scripture oftentimes uses such language in order that it aids our understanding. God's first act was his election of certain ones of Adam's race. That's very clear in the Scriptures. And the election, of course, according to Paul, what he writes in the Roman letter, chapter 11, verse number 6, election was according to grace. It was the grace of God. Then his second act, of course, was creation. If there's a people that's going to be redeemed, out of sin, there had to be a creation. And so all of us by creation came into existence. Because all of us were in the loins of Adam, the one man, when Adam was created. We're a part of his posterity, as has been all human beings. Now, you may not agree with that. You may think you came from a monkey. But I came from Adam. That's where I came from. You did too. So we have God's purpose from the beginning, I say, was to glorify himself in the grace of redemption. First act being that of election. Second act being that of creation. Bringing about the subjects from which the election was taken. First, angels. You know, the scripture speaks of the elect angels. And then men. You say, we have a problem here, preacher. If God allowed sin in his plan that it might serve his purpose, as you're saying, in the grace of redemption, then God must be the author and the creator of sin. Huh? That's what some would say. You know, some, the Arians, argued strongly against the great Augustine in the 4th century A.D. in this particular sense. But no, sin is not a created thing, folks. Sin is a no thing. What do you mean, preacher? Sin is a no thing like light and darkness, like cold and heat. You see what I'm talking about? They're principles. Sin is a principle. You take the light. Cut out the light and you have what? Darkness. Cut on the light, darkness is expelled. You have cold. Cut on the heat. Heat, the cold is expelled. Vice versa. Sin is simply and merely the absence of the glory of God. Adam was created perfect, had a perfect understanding of God, a perfect knowledge of God. He was created with a perfect righteousness. That was all in his origin, his original creation. But when sin came into the first pair, when they yielded to the serpent in the garden, the glory of God departed from them. That's how they knew that they were naked. And they sought to clothe themselves with fig leaves. Why? Because they were in a state of shame. Up until then, they were clothed with the Shekinah glory of God. That was their clothing. They had no idea of nakedness. But when sin came, the glory of God departed. And so there we are. You see, by permitting sin to enter, number one, the race of angels, number two, the human race, rather than frustrate the purpose of God, the plan of God, it accomplished God's purpose. You see, we see restraining grace in respect to the angels. Restraining grace. When Satan led the revolt against God, he led a third of the angels into revolt with him against God. God restrained the two-thirds of angels. He could have restrained all the angels, but he permitted a third of the angels to follow Satan. And so we have restraining grace in relationship to the angels, and we have saving grace in relationship to Adam's race. Not that God was going to save the whole race, but he saved a people that he had given to his son Jesus Christ before the world was. And for that purpose, he sent his son into this world that his decree of redemption concerning them might be accomplished. Paul, writing to Timothy, said this, "Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us," which was given to us in Christ before the world began. My dear hearers, this is what I want to leave you with. He who declared the end from the beginning, we read that in our text out of Isaiah, not only foresaw sin's entrance, but from all eternity, he determined to display his perfections and promote his glory by it. That is, by sin's entrance into the human race. And I declare unto you, in my conclusion, that nothing ever has nor ever will frustrate the purpose of the Almighty God. He's an unfrustrated God. An impossibility. Everything works according to His plan, according to His purpose, according to what He decreed before the world was. It's working its way right on out through providence every day in our lives. Everything is working precisely as God determined it. Now that's the God's truth that we read in God's book. And we take no issue with it whatsoever. We say amen. To God be the glory. And to God be the praise. All right. All right. May the Lord be pleased to bless the study to you, to your lives. Let's get our books and we'll close with our closing prayer.